I'm sharing from my heart this morning in regards to the title of the message, Deathbed Dialogue, because of what we just went through. A person's last words could be and should be most meaningful. And so the time to speak them, I think, might best be now, because we're really not promised tomorrow. And so what words that we might want to share with a loved one, or what plans we might want made for our final resting place or service or whatever, wills, power of attorneys, we've walked through all this stuff with Kathy's mom and dad in recent weeks. We took them about 10 years ago and got the will thing done and all that set up. They finally chose to get that done. And so we walked with them through all that. Hometown attorney that we knew. I went to school with one of his brothers. And so just had really good advice, good input there. But it's something that we all need to prepare for. And I can tell you, we and many of you have gone through this already. The paperwork is unbelievable. Some of the legal stuff, some of the business stuff that must be taken care of on the passing of a loved one. And so we've gone through all of that recently, and this had me thinking about all this. And so in regards to deathbed dialogue, some have been able to have that with their families, and others have not. And in all my years of ministry, Kathy and I this year are in full-time ministry for 40 years, and we have seen both situations where there's been time on the deathbed to share their heart with one another, and then there's times when that is it's taken place so quickly that there's not been room or time for that. And so I can reflect back just to last year when Nancy Lehman passed away, and we were blessed to be in the room when she shared her deathbed dialogue with her husband, Ed, and all of her kids. And she gave them each a personal word from her heart and what she felt like the Lord wanted her to say to them and speak to them. But then recently, again, because of Kathy's mom's speedy decline, we weren't able to do that with her. She just declined so quickly that there wasn't time in those last days to really share hearts. And so this has been difficult, especially for Kathy's dad, and then, of course, for Kathy and her two brothers as well. But in Scripture, we have some excellent examples of deathbed dialogue that I want to share with us this morning. And so let's get started. Genesis chapter 49. It starts where Jacob is blessing his sons before he passes. He knows that he's about to die, and so he calls his sons in, all 12 of his sons who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Jacob. And so Genesis 49, couple of verses here at the beginning. It says, Jacob called for his sons, and he said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." This dad is giving prophetic words to each one of his 12 sons about what's going to happen to them in the future. We're not going to cover all 12 this morning. We're just going to look at a couple of examples. We find, first of all, in verses 3 through 7, that Jacob gives a negative word to his oldest son, Reuben, but also to two others, Simeon and Levi. He gives a negative word to Reuben because Reuben has committed sexual immorality. He gives a negative word to Simeon and Levi because of their anger and their cruelty in killing an entire city's male population. But I want us to look at two very positive examples of what Israel, what Jacob had to say to two of his sons. And we're going to begin at verse number 8 of chapter 49, skip down just a little bit, and we're going to see his word to his son Judah. And so we begin with this: "Judah, your brothers will praise you." The word, the name Judah itself, is derived and sounds like the Hebrew for praise. So Judah actually means praise. And so he says, "Judah, your brothers are going to praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." In times when a king would defeat his enemy, a rival king, he would actually either put his foot on the neck of that enemy, or he would grasp him by the throat, by the neck, and showing that I have conquered you. You are no longer what you once were, what you thought you were. I have defeated you. And so he says, Judah, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. And this sounds very similar to what happened to Joseph in his dreams, how Joseph dreamed that all of his brothers were going to bow down to him at some point, which, of course, they did. But he says about Judah, your father's sons are going to bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. Interesting that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it's really kind of neat. We're going to see some prophetic words from Jacob about his son Judah in just a moment in regards to Jesus the Messiah. So verse 9 again, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he, Judah, crouches and lies down. And then like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? And then here comes the prophetic words that begin about Jesus. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. These are some awesome prophetic words about the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, there's going to be a king that's going to rise up from this tribe of Judah, not from any of the other tribes, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says the ruler's staff will never depart from between his feet until he comes, Jesus, to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations will be his. There will be a time when Jesus sets his foot back on this planet, and he comes back to rule and reign forever. And so the nations will be obedient to him at that point. And then I love this in verse 11. He, Jesus, will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. We know what Zechariah's prophecy was about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then we know that Jesus is called the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. We know that Jesus is also the branch. He is the choicest branch that Scripture tells us about. He is the one that will rule and reign. And then washing his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. And Revelation tells us that his garments, his robes, will be dipped in blood. And so he has come to take away the sin of the world. He has come to defeat the armies of the nations and rule forever from Zion. And so all of that prophetic words from Father Jacob to his son here, Judah. And then one other one, skip down to verse 22 of the same chapter. Joseph, again, such a familiar character to us in Scripture, and so many similarities between Joseph and Jesus. You can just see prophetically Joseph portraying so much of what Jesus will bring to pass at his coming and in his life. And so Joseph, he says, is a fruitful vine. His dad is prophesying over him. Again, Jesus the vine, but I also love the fact that Joseph named his youngest son Ephraim, which means twice fruitful or doubly blessed. And so Joseph, you're a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. We know his story. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. I love this. No matter what Joseph went through, no matter what Jesus went through, they were attacked bitterly. They shot at him with hostility, both of those gentlemen, Joseph and Jesus both. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Why? Because of the hand of the Mighty One of Jacob. Mighty One is capitalized there. Because of the shepherd, the Rock of Israel. Shepherd and rock, both capitalized to show that he's speaking of Jesus, the one that is to come. Because of your Father's God who helps you. Because of the Almighty, the El Shaddai, who blesses you with the blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your Father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, greater than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all of these rest, remain on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Again, Jesus being the prince of peace, over everything and everyone. And again, just a great prophetic word from Joseph's father, Jacob, to him and to the other sons. I want us to go a little bit deeper into the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 31. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses there. Deuteronomy 31 and verses 7 and 8. And this is actually Moses speaking to Joshua. Moses knows he's about to depart this life as well. And he's preparing Joshua. He asked the Lord to, he said, I want you to tell me who's to follow me. Tell me who's supposed to lead these people into the promised land. And so God selected Joshua to do that. And so we read in these two verses, 31 verses 7 and 8, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. God quotes these same words directly to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. The same words that Moses gave to Joshua, God reiterates that to Joshua in chapter number 1. But also we see that he says the Lord's going to go before you and he will never leave you, he'll never forsake you. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that same word, that the Lord will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he'll be with us always, even to the end of the ages. Well, let's move on to King David. And we're going to go to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to go to chapter number 2, and we're going to begin at verse number 1. This is where David gives his deathbed dialogue to his son Solomon. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Kings. It says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I think we need to take note of some of these things that we're looking at this morning, especially as moms and dads, and what we need to say to our spouse or to our kids or to our grandkids or our great-grandkids. We need to maybe consider speaking those words now. Don't wait until the end. But we see in Scripture this was a very important thing to them. And so he gave this charge to Solomon. Verse 2, he says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong. Show yourself a man. I like that. Moses told Joshua, be strong and courageous. God told the same thing to Joshua. Now, David says to Solomon, he says, show yourself a man. Be a man. Man up. Amen? That's how we'd say it today. Just man up. And he says, I want you to show yourself a man. And then I like this too. Second part, observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses. Why? So that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God is saying that, David, you tell Solomon this, that if he'll just obey me, if he'll just keep my commandments, then my promise to you will stand that you'll always have someone on the throne of Israel. And we know that that went all the way down to Jesus himself, who will one day rule and reign on the throne over all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Verse 5, Solomon continues. He says, now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. And David's been all spiritual up to this point. Now catch the humanity that comes out of David in these words. He says, now Solomon, you yourself know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom. Catch this. But don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. I love some of what David does. He's so real. He just comes out there with, he says, you know, this dude did me wrong, and he killed two of my generals that really they should never have been killed by him. If they died in battle, that's one thing, but it wasn't in battle. It was in peacetime, but he killed them anyway. And so he says, you deal with him according to your wisdom, but don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And now he switches gears again, and he becomes all spiritual again. And he says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. That was a special thing. We even found that some of the kings of Israel, when they were dispersed to Babylonia, to other places, there, God gave them favor, some of them, and they were able to sit at the king's table in that foreign land and eat at that king's table. Now, some of them were killed, but some of them were blessed with that. And he says, but show kindness to his sons and let them be among those who eat at your table. In other words, you provide for him. You provide for his sons. You take care of them. Don't forget how he blessed me. He says, remember, they stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. He said, don't forget the kindness that their dad showed me. And so you bless them all of their lives. Let them eat at your table. You watch over them. And then all of a sudden, he switches back to his human side, and he tells us this. He says to Solomon in verse 8, and remember, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day that I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. And David kept his word. He never touched the guy. You know, he never did anything bad to the guy. He let him live. But then look at this in verse 9. He says, but now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. He says, you know what? These two guys, they mess with me, and I let them live. But he said, you're a man of wisdom. You'll know what to do. You take care of them. And he pretty much just gives them a death sentence. He says, you just don't let their gray head go down to the grave. He says, let it go down in blood, not in peace. And then he, spiritual again, then David rested with his fathers. And he was buried in the city of David. He had reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule, Solomon's rule, was firmly established. God established that rule. God gave Solomon wisdom. God allowed Solomon to lead for many years in integrity. But towards the end of his reign, we know that he messed up big time. But we also know that he fulfilled the will of his Father in killing those two men, because he did take care of them in his lifetime as well. But these words that we're looking at, deathbed dialogues from some of the heroes, really, of the Bible and of our faith. I want us to kind of flip way forward now. I want us to go to the New Testament. And I love that Jesus himself carried on this tradition. He gives his disciples a very encouraging word in John chapter 14. There's a lot of dialogue that Jesus gave to his disciples that I could have gone to. This is one of my favorites. He knows he's about to leave them. He knows they need to be comforted because he is about to leave. And so he tells his disciples in John 14, he says, don't let your minds be troubled. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. He's saying, look, you trust God, so trust me too. You believe in God, King James says. He says, believe also in me. And then he goes on and says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He said, look, I know I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I know that. He says, I know that I'm going to be raised from the dead. He told them that on several occasions, but it just went totally over their head. They never got it. But now he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He said, I'm going to build a place where you can come and live with me. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I love that. We can rest assured Jesus is coming back. The Bible says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. He says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. And of course, here comes Thomas. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus gives this great, great statement. He says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Peter echoes that in Acts 4 and 12 by saying, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but only the name of Jesus. But Jesus actually saves his best deathbed dialogue for the cross. And he utters the seven statements from the cross. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment of such desperation and such anguish on Jesus' part, we firmly believe that because the sins of the whole world were nailed with him to that cross in that moment, we believe that the Father turns away for just that moment. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in Luke 23:34, Jesus prays this, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In his hour of deepest depression, turmoil, pain, everything he's going through, nailed there, hanging there, and he says, Father, please forgive them, because they don't really understand. They don't know the full magnitude of what they're doing. But it must be so for the salvation plan to be completed. In verse 43, he tells the thief, I tell you the truth, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's why we firmly believe to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Because he told the thief, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. No delay, you know. He says, you're going to be with me this very day. And then going on in verse 46, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said, the Father gave me this promise. I can lay my life down, but I can take it up again. I'm going to rise again. He said, this commandment I received from my Father. So, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I know I'm going to die. I know what must be done. I'm going to go down into hell. I'm going to take the keys to death and the grave from Satan himself. I'm going to triumph openly over them, triumphing over them in this. I will overcome. I will defeat death. I'll take away people's fear of death. Amen? All that stuff that Jesus does. He says, I commit my spirit to you because I know that in 3 days you're going to raise me up. That's the faith that Jesus had in his Father. Then John relays a very, very tender moment to us, again from the cross, deathbed dialogue from our Savior, and it's in these verses. I'm going to add one to it you don't have, Alan. It's verse 25. It says, near the cross, I like that word near, near the cross stood his mother, Mary. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, the words near and nearby. Mom is near, the disciple is nearby as well. He said to his mother, Jesus utters these words from the cross, dear woman, here is your son. And then to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple, the disciple that is writing this gospel, the book of John, John the beloved disciple, took her into his home. And that's the last we hear of her, except at Acts chapter 2, where she's part of the 120 that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those are the last two things that we hear about Mary. And so from that time on, John takes her into his home. I love the fact that Jesus took care of Mom on his deathbed, if you will. He made sure that Mom was taken care of. Now, Joseph, he's either already passed or something has happened. We don't know. We have no clue where Joseph really is at that point. But we know Mom is there. And Jesus makes sure that Mom is taken care of because he knows he's leaving this earth. And so I love the fact that he did that. And I love the fact that as I've watched Kathy taking care of her mom and dad, taking care of business, taking care of legal things, taking care of health issues, health insurances, all this stuff that we've helped to try to help them walk through. It's been so cool to be able to do that and bless our parents in that. And so these are just special, special moments that we see from Jesus. And then we ended his words with this. Verse 28, it says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Remember what all he's been through. The night before, he's been up all night. He was taken to Caiaphas' house. All kinds of false testimonies have been given against him. He's finally ordered that, yeah, you're going to die. Crucify him, crucify him. The Jews decide that. Then they take him to the Roman governor, and he says that. Pilate says, well, I don't find any fault in him. But the crowd says, no, crucify him. They don't want Jesus released. They want Barabbas instead, a murderer. And so all that stuff that he's been through, the beating, the scourging, the whipping, all the stuff, the crown of thorns, nailed to a cross, all these things. And finally, Jesus hanging there, some of his last breath, and he says, I'm thirsty. And so a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, a stick pretty much, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, it's finished. His last words on the cross, it is finished. What? His life? He's about to die. He knows that. He's about to give up his spirit. But more than that, the plan of salvation is finished. The reconciliation of lost mankind from all the way back to Adam and Eve's original sin, all the sins that have ever been committed and that ever will be committed, it's all covered potentially by the blood of Jesus if we ask him to forgive us of those sins. It's as simple as that. The Bible says even a fool can't miss heaven or make a mistake or miss it because it's made so easy. If we confess our sins, he said, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What is finished? The plan of salvation is finished. Lost mankind is now able to be reconciled to a holy God because of the blood of Jesus. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The enemy did not take Jesus' life. The enemy did not kill Jesus. The Bible says he gave up his spirit. He called the shot. He said the moment that he was going to die. The devil had no hold on him and could not keep him in that grave that he was put in. And then finally, as we close this morning with this awesome scripture, and this is from the Apostle Paul himself, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so we conclude this morning with Paul's deathbed dialogue in the last letter that he would write, and he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he has mentored for a lot of his life. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we pick up in verse number 6, and Paul writes this. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I firmly believe that those of us that know Jesus, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us when our time is near. I just believe that. And he will prepare us for that time, and he will help us to prepare those around us for that time. I just firmly believe that. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's doing it correctly. He's not literally on his deathbed, but he knows, he says, the time has come for my departure. It's going to be real soon. This is my second imprisonment, and I think he knows that he's about to die for his faith. We know that he was beheaded. And so he says, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I love those three phrases. I want you and me as Christians to be able to say that on our deathbed and before, that I fought a good fight. I've really been a good warrior for Jesus. I've been a warrior for the cross. I've really been a good soldier in the army of God. I have finished the race. I ran the race well. It wasn't a sprint. It was a marathon. It was over my lifetime. And I finished the race. I see the finish line. I know I'm about to depart, but I'm pressing forward to that finish line. I've finished the race. Most importantly, I've kept the faith. All the junk that Paul had been through, all the junk that Jesus had been through, all the junk that Joseph and Moses and Abraham and all the heroes of our faith had been through, they kept the faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that believes in God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. Amen? I have kept the faith. I haven't shrunk back. I haven't put my hand to the plow and turned away. No, I've kept my eye on the prize. I've kept the faith. And so therefore now, verse 8 says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There's that reward for keeping the faith. Amen? The Bible says that he will reward us in Hebrews, and that's what Paul says. I'm going to be awarded. I'm going to get this reward on that day. But it won't be to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for the appearing of Jesus? Would it upset your plans if he came back before the service was over? Would it upset you if he came back before you pillowed your head tonight? Would it upset you before you went to work in the morning? Are you longing for his return to where you could say right now, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Before I take my next breath, boom, trumpet sounds, dead in Christ rise. We are caught up together with him in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and we're with him forever. Comfort one another with these words. Is it a comfort to you, or would it bring discomfort to you? Are you ready, or are you not? Only you know. So the question, what dialogue do you want to deliver to those nearest and dearest to you? What words would you want spoken? What words do you want to speak to those nearest and dearest to you before you would leave this life? And why wait till your deathbed? Share those thoughts, those emotions, those words of wisdom, and those words of affection. Do it now. Do it now while you have the time. You'll be glad that you did.